Good morning. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to the reading, studying, inwardly digesting the powerful Word of God that instructs us as His children how He is growing us to be those who He has called us to be. We are underwritten by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Thank you so much. You can find them online at lhfmissions.org. I am Pastor Kevin Parviz, filling in for Reverend William Whedon. And today we begin a new book, the book of Job, chapter 1. Joining us for the exploration today is Reverend Dr. Lane Berglund, who is pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. Hello, Dr. Berglund. How are you?
Good, Pastor, brother. How are you getting along today?
I'm doing well. Today is Yom Kippur, so we are busy.
Ooh, Day of Atonement.
Inwardly
I hope we're not
looking.
Fasting, because I didn't.
I think we received our atonement in Christ, but it's a great opportunity to afflict ourselves in other ways.
It's very complex, that whole number 16 you go through. That's a lot of regulations.
Yeah, it sure is. And, it's very appropriate in thinking about redemption and sacrifice and sin for Yom Kippur to be starting the book of Job. I think the last time I was on with you, we had some kind of end times text. You don't get any easy jobs, do you?
You know, when I was told what we were up for, because I received the date before I received the topic, I thought, this is one of the best. And then as I dug into it a little further, and I inevitably, even though I may have looked at a text or preached or studied it, I learned lots more, and so I did this time. So it's a really rich and valuable text that we're about to open. And it's a very challenging text. And I think it's easy to misunderstand it and easy to ask the wrong questions.
Yeah.
And so, part of it is in the first chapter, which sort of sets the tone for the rest, is getting a handle on what it's all about.
And it is so easy for people to read this book and get thoroughly disgusted and depressed because we ask those wrong questions going in. So setting the context for this is really important. I appreciate your perspective on that. So before we begin, we want to remind you, listener, that this is a call-in show. You can join us in this exploration. So if you are anywhere in the world, you can email us in studio at kfuo@kfuo.org. If you're in the North American continent, you can call us at 1-800-730-2727. And if you're in the St. Louis area, you can call us direct at 314-821-0850. Dr. Berglund, would you open us up with a word of prayer?
It'd be an honor. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. Yet we understand without your Spirit to open our eyes, it remains closed. So for the sake of Jesus and in his name, we ask you would pour out your Spirit upon us, those listening and those speaking, that we might read, learn, understand, and digest this word of comfort and encouragement and hope in Jesus' name.
Amen. And you nailed it right on the head. Instead of being this frustrating, afflicting document, this is a document of hope. Can you set it up for us a little bit about the context, perhaps the writer, perhaps when it was written? All those questions we really don't have good answers for, but what can you tell us?
It is kind of a mysterious book in some ways. The central character is a gentleman named Job, and we don't have anybody else in the Old Testament to buy that name. I think it's a very rare name in the ancient Near East also. Nevertheless, he's described as from the land of Uz, Uzi, which appears only in a couple of spots. It's mentioned in the Lamentations as being near Edom, which is southeast of Israel. So there's one or two other references. Probably the best bet is that it's from the Transjordan area, in what we would say is the general geographic region of Israel, but on the east side of things, east of the Jordan. As far as time frame goes, there is nothing to date it with. However, the fact that Job, as patriarch, is offering sacrifice rather than going through any priests, and the fact that his wealth is described in terms of animals and servants, not in terms of land or in terms of precious metals, would indicate this is perhaps the same time, give or take, as Abraham, who we would date around 2100 B.C. So probably the last part of the third millennium before Christ, 21, 2200, 2300 BC, from the general area of Abraham. So, I mean, it's kind of cousins to some of the rest of Scripture. There's a lot of vocabulary in Job that we're kind of guessing at because the words don't really appear anywhere else. And then there's some absolutely fascinating insights. You know, for example, we might read in Ephesians 6 where Paul says, we battle not against flesh and blood, but the rulers and authorities and spiritual powers of darkness in the present age and the powers of evil in the heavenlies. We don't really know what that looks like.
Yeah.
So you got kind of a glimpse here in chapters 1 and 2, and you go, oh, never would have guessed that.
And it's somewhat alarming and confusing when you look at that heavenly council that God sort of convenes.
It would be a scene familiar to people from this culture. That is to say, the Oriental monarch holds court, and all of his advisors and all of his retinue sort of assemble before him. Really not unlike what we might have seen happen in Europe in the late Middle Ages, where you'd have a king and his dukes and his nobles and his courtiers and all the rest of those support people hanging out. And they would come and they would wear their best, and then the king might hold forth on some topic, maybe listening to or having conversation with. And I think one of the really interesting questions is, why would God raise the subject of Job?
Oh, yeah,
gets the ball rolling. And that's a very helpful question to ask if it leads us to answer the question, what's the point? What's the issue at stake? Because this is routinely understood as a book about the justice of God, which, you know, a larger word is theodicy, where you look at the justice of God, and it's perceived then from a human standpoint. And that really gets it all wrong. It's not about the justice of God. It's more about the mercy and grace of God outworking in saving faith. And then the question is that saving faith genuine? Does it work? Or is it just superficial? And it might be the kind of question, I don't know, if somebody's newly married, you know, the question is, why did your spouse marry you? And in my case, I know why my wife married me 45 years ago. I had motorcycles. And she likes to ride on motorcycles. And she's made me keep them ever since. We go for rides. So, well, you know, a little bit tongue-in-cheek there, but you don't really know how deep a person's commitment to you, how strong the relationship is until it's severely tested. And that's what we're going to see in the book of Job is the covenant faithfulness of Job, the faith relationship based on God's grace, saving faith, undergo the severest of trials to see, does this work? Can people really be saved by grace through faith? Mm-hmm. Is it possible to trust in God above all understanding and follow his path? And so that's the test question that this whole book answers.
And so without that, God can seem very petulant here. And so we have to really be careful, knowing, you know, all the testimony of Scripture about God's character, that petulance is not one of those qualities. And so then we have to step back and say, so what does it really mean? And that's the challenge for this book. I have to confess on the side, I'm a bit envious of you. I used to ride as well. Only my wife, now of 40 years, early on in our ministry, forbade me from ever riding motorcycles again. Partly it was because I totaled one and got ran over by a car. She met me in the hospital. It wasn't a good
thing. Yeah, that would do it. Yeah. I mean, that's one of those wake-up calls.
Yeah. But I'm glad that you and your wife can still enjoy the open road. What a great feeling that is, isn't it?
It is really nice, and we don't do it as much as we used to. Our lifestyle patterns have changed, and many times when we're headed somewhere, I have two people with me, or we have a walker with us. So as a result, it's going to be in the truck.
Sure, yeah. Well, let's go ahead and dig into chapter one. It's a short chapter, but there's a lot here.
Very great lot, yes.
Yeah, let's go ahead and we'll read the first section. It's sort of three parts. We're going to try and do two parts and then finish the third in the bottom of the hour. So let's go with chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Well, I suppose we could take a short break there, because you've alluded to his wealth in your introductory comments. Anything about those first three verses, apart from that, that you might want to mention?
Yeah, really kind of a lot. The obvious blessing that he had is 7 and 3, which are numbers that appear frequently with symbolic meanings throughout Scripture. 7 would be a kind of a sacred number. 3 would refer to God, or 7 plus 3, 10 would refer to completeness. So even the number of children reflects a certain blessing by God, a set apart, a sacred sort of approach to things, or a fulfillment of the potential. The completeness would be the human capacity having reached its max. I mean, it's a really great place to be. So also with the numbers of the animals, round numbers probably, but still, that would be the point. And I think what kind of surprised me is the description of him as blameless and upright, and he feared God and turned away from evil. And I think it's easy to sort of zoom over those. Tam Wayashar is the Hebrew. The word blameless translates Tam, and that's ordinarily connected to a man's integrity and spiritual maturity. It refers to someone who has grown in his relationship to the Lord so that he's not on milk anymore. He's eating meat, as we might hear the New Testament speak. This is a person whose faith relationship has matured, and he has matured as a believer in the one true God. The upright part, Yashar, and it refers to that which is straight. It would be someone whose life, whose thoughts, whose actions are in line with the Lord's will and with the Lord's word. So he's got spiritual maturity. He's also consistent. He's a man of integrity in his character. And he lives what he says. He's the opposite of hypocrite. This is the genuine article here, the real McCoy. And the phrase feared God and turned away from evil, we want to remember, of course, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To fear God, in both Old and New Testament, includes saving faith, reverent submission, and humble obedience to God. Package word like in Acts 10, where Peter says, I now know that God does not show a favoritism, but accepts men from every nation that fear him and do what is right. So to fear God has got this proper relationship where you trust him, you submit to him, you humble yourself before him, and you obey. Then away from turning away from evil would reflect an insight. And that's not just that you know what's right and wrong, but you know when to apply it and how to apply it, and it reveals your character as you apply it. And in fact, there's kind of a key chunk in the book of Job, chapter 28, which is this whole chapter devoted to wisdom. And the last part of that chapter on wisdom says to fear God is wisdom, and to shun evil is insight. And that's exactly the two phrases that are used here. The one thing that's different in 28 is that instead of using the general word God, it uses the word my master, which in Hebrew, I don't know if our listeners have heard the word before, Adonai. And it's a term that could be used of a human master, but it's frequently a word used to refer to God, only from the perspective that he is my owner and my master, and he gets to tell me what to do. That's kind of the thought. But I mean, it's a very strong parallel. So this man being the greatest in the East means that he's the wisest. He has understood the basics of the relationship with God. He's grown in trust, in obedience. He understands how all this works in the real world. He's applied it consistently. He's a man of character. And he is the one person probably everyone would go to for advice or help or encouragement. That's this guy.
And interestingly enough, of course, he's got friends. We're going to meet him tomorrow in Chapter 2, who come to him, but don't come to him for his wisdom. They come to him to spout off their own. And, you know, that's a challenge, I think, that we all have to face, and we'll challenge that tomorrow. One thing else for the listener, I think just for the sake of this discussion, keep in the back of your mind the order in which God gave us the blessings that Job has, because we're going to see a turning upside down of that later in this chapter.
Mm-hmm.
So let's go to verse 4. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. So his sons have these parties, his day, probably his birthday?
It looks like it, yeah, birthday parties. Each of the seven sons would, when it was their birthday, they would host a party. And you get the picture that each of these guys has done very well. They're kind of princes, you know. If Job is the patriarch, these guys are guys that have done very well. They've got their own households. They've got their own places. And in their celebration of life and gift of God, they invite not just some of their relatives, but they get everybody over there. It's a very generous invitation. Even the sisters, which would include their families, would come. And you think of Thanksgiving, or you think of Easter, there's nothing to indicate there was any untoward activity going on in these parties. These are simply joyous feasts that would get together, and for several days you might enjoy each other's company and give thanks, reminisce, and catch up on what's been going on in each other's lives, kind of thing.
Sure.
The amazing thing is, and of course, cursing and blessing God are major themes throughout this whole book, and we see them reflected already here, that Job was so concerned for the welfare of his kids. And I can just imagine this guy would easily win Best Dad Ever award.
Mm-hmm.
But he would rise early in the morning and he would offer burnt sacrifices according to another number of them. Now, I don't know, most of our listeners are probably city people, and I myself am born and raised in a city. A lot of this I didn't really understand much until I served a parish in the country. But when's the last time you bought an animal, like a cow, you know, or a sheep? Now, sheep and goats are a lot cheaper than bulls. But this is not an inexpensive activity. When you read about people offering sin offerings or guilt offerings or peace offerings in the Old Testament, this is expensive.
And it's often the best of their flock.
Yeah, and yeah. You're not allowed just to, we're going to kill it anyway, we'll give it to God. And no. It does not work that way. So here Job is out there, and there's no indication anybody did or said anything that was wrong. But just in their mind, the word heart would refer to the organ of thought. We would say mind. But it's just possible that in their mind, in one of them's mind, they might have had a thought that was contrary to God's will. They might have one moment where there was an anger or one moment where there was a wrong thought. Well, just to make sure this gets covered, Job's up there, and this is not just once in a while, all the time, regular practice, an animal for each of the kids and a sacrifice just in case there was some problem in their thoughts. This is the extent of his concern for the relationship that he has with the Lord and for his children's faith relationship.
And you had mentioned in the early comments that this might be evidence of the fact that Job was written prior to the installation of the priesthood.
Yeah.
But I would say, too, that this is a good example of the vocation of father as the pastor of his family.
Very much, yeah.
And today, you know, fathers, we dare not give our responsibility over just to the church. We have a responsibility in our family. I remember, you know, in the seminary, of course, back in those days, we weren't given a whole lot of instruction on how to pastor our families. I don't know if that came up much, but the reality is our first congregation is our families, and all fathers have those duties.
Right. When did you graduate from the seminary, Brother Kevin?
97. So I was just coming in. Dr. Warnick was really talking a lot then about how we as pastors need to deal with our families.
Well, it's a balancing act, and it's very challenging. I've been a father for a long time, and I've been a pastor for a long time, and it's easy to get lost in the commitments.
Yeah. And to the point that we have these stereotypes of PKs that are not really fair, but sometimes accurate, because fathers have not always done the job that God has called them to do with their first congregation. So that's something for us all to keep in mind.
I kind of, you know, came in from the outside. I don't come from a family of church workers. I don't come from a family of churchgoers. None of my family of origin that I know of goes to church.
Mm-hmm.
So it was all kind of alien to me to start with, the whole business of life within the church. And a lot of us, you know, trying to figure out how to put all this together and make it work and balance it all out. And always room for improvement. You know, in hindsight, you kind of wish you could go back and do things better. But the Lord will use what went down, and He will use it wonderfully, because that's who the Lord is. Suffice to say that as much time and attention we can give to this matter, especially with parents that have young children and guys that are just getting started in the seminary, it's probably a blessing and a beneficial.
Amen to that. Well, it's time to take our break. We'll come back to verse 6, and we have a long way to go. Thank you so much, Dr. Berglund, and we'll see you on the other side of the break.
Thank you, sir.
This is Gary Duncan, the Executive Director of KFUO. You've heard me say many times that this is your radio station. As a supporter of KFUO, you have joined together with us in proclaiming Christ to the world. Join us for our Focus on Christ, Planning Our Future event on Saturday morning, October 6th at 10. You must register for this event, so call me at 314-996-1511 or email me at gduncan@kfuo.org. As we plan for our future, it would be a blessing for us to get your input and ideas. After all, as I said, this is your radio station. This event will be informative and enjoyable with door prizes, lunch, and time to fellowship. Again, mark your calendar for Saturday, October 6th at 10 a.m. and call me to register at 314-996-1511 or email gduncan@kfuo.org. That's gduncan@kfuo.org. Help us as we focus on Christ and plan our future. Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you anytime, anywhere.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
Okay, we are back with our study of Job chapter 1 with Reverend Dr. Lane Berglund from Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. Are you back with me, Dr. Berglund?
Yes, I am, from the glorious town of Churubusco here.
Yeah, I didn't ask you earlier, is there anything going on in this fall season in Churubusco or at Faith that you'd like to put a plug in for?
Well, I think that the people here at Faith are really starting to get tired of me. I've been around a long time, and I'm long in the tooth, and they're really, I heard everything you had to say 26 years ago. You may be thinking about moving on, huh?
Yeah.
But now we're kind of looking at transitions here, and you know, if, maybe having another person coming on board. There seem to be, for some reason, people in church, and a lot of them are young people, and they have kids, and So it's kind of a busy little place. I mean, not a lot, a couple hundred a week, but, it keeps the fellow going.
Yeah, my congregation suffers the same affliction. I think they have some of the same questions, but I don't see anybody stepping up to take over Jewish missions, so I keep waiting for God to lift that person up.
Oddly enough, he does things, and he's perfect in his timing, but it's very seldom our timing.
Amen to that. All right, well, back to, we've got this introduction of Job, and one of the things I did, and I think you made it pretty clear, but this Job being blameless and upright, that doesn't mean perfect. That just means he's in, and I love this fear of God language that is our catechetical language.
Make a mistake if we try to bring our dogmatics to Job. That is to say, we're used to working with certain categories. All people are sinners, therefore whatever happens we've got coming to us. That's kind of a separate discussion. It's not really related to what's going on here. This is about covenant faithfulness. Mm-hmm. This is about a faith relationship, and that's the question that is going to be addressed and handled throughout the book.
So in verse 6, chapter 1, comes the shift of scene. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." Let's just take a break there, because you've sort of set this scene. As you were setting this scene, I couldn't help but think, because we dramatize the Festival of Esther every year in a Purim spiel, and you see all of these things going on and these great feasts and all the noblemen and the king and all that. And, honestly, in those feasts, a lot of wine is poured. And as you see in Esther, there's a lot that could be cursing of God. And so Job was right to ask to exercise his fatherly duties to bring these sin sacrifices for his
kids. It doesn't hurt to cover your base.
It does not hurt. So now we have this shift of scene. We have the throne room. Give us your comments on these first couple of verses.
There are several pieces in here that may be a little misleading. We have the phrase, for example, the sons of God show up.
So it sounds a lot like Genesis 6 language, yeah.
Yeah, sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, is something that occurs way back in Genesis 6 where the sons of God intermarried with the daughters of men. And it's likely to mean something very different there than here, because there it would refer to descendants of Seth, godly men. And here it refers to beings that are spirit being, not physical, mm-hmm. couldn't get married, couldn't have kids. They're spirits. They don't have the necessary body and equipment. So it's a different creature that we're looking at here. You can use the same phrase, sons of God, to refer to these beings. And they come and they present themselves as any court would in the throne room of the ruler at the time. And for the first time, the Lord is referred to by his covenant name. They come in the courtroom of God, and they present themselves before Yahweh. And the use of the divine name is significant. Some have suggested, I think they're right. So far, we've seen God referred to by his generic name, Elohim, God. And we will see later on that he's referred to sometimes by Adonai, my Lord. But here, within this throne room, his personal name gets used. And significantly, Job uses that personal name when he blesses God after hearing the news of his losses. The Lord gave, meaning Yahweh gave, and then Yahweh is taken away, signifying this relationship that he has with God, where he knows God's personal name, the name God revealed to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3.
Mm-hmm.
The other thing to make note of is that the word Satan is a noun. It has a definite article in the Hebrew, Satan, which means the Satan. And that's how it's, until later Hebrew literature, it's kind of just a noun. Later on, it becomes sort of a proper name. But it is really just a noun. It's a title, the accuser. Just like the devil is the one who deceives, or Lucifer refers to the bright star, the brightest of the stars in the sky. So in this case, the Satan, the accuser, and we see here quite clearly that is a good description for this being. He's going to accuse.
Is it a surprise that he shows up at this calling of the sons of God?
You know, I think that it is. In case of a lot of people saying, what's he doing in heaven? Well, you know, again, we have a model stuck in our head that maybe not as appropriate biblically and certainly not at this stage. And it may also be to just caution our listeners as well that the ministry of Jesus successfully completed, there may have been a change in the access that Satan has to God's throne room. It may be that when Jesus successfully completed his mission, and that would include the cross, the empty tomb, the ascension, and Pentecost, that Satan and his followers were barred from the throne room of God, because at one point Jesus says, if I remember correctly, it's Luke 10, I saw Satan falling from heaven like a burning star. And then in Revelation 12, we have a picture of the great dragon being cast out of heaven and with his tail sweeping a third of the stars of God. And at that point, you know, he makes war against the church. So it's possible. And we're not giving a lot of information about the invisible world. I mean, most people don't even know much about it. We know it's very real, made of spiritual beings, not physical. They can manifest themselves when God wills, but by and large, we're not going to see it. We don't know much about it. God doesn't tell us much about it for good reasons. But here we have this picture at this point, prior to Christ's ministry, of access by the enemy into the courtyard of our Heavenly Father. And the question is, what you been up to? Still with me?
Yep.
Yeah. Question is, what you been up to? And just like we read in the New Testament, I'm thinking 1 Peter 5, some have pointed out, you know, the devil, your enemy, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Yeah, this is what he's doing here, prowling about, right, looking for lunch.
And so, and as he, it's a surprise to the reader that he has access, but I don't think it's actually, you know, of course it's no surprise to Yahweh. And Yahweh asks him the question, and I think we have to recognize that nothing surprises the Lord. So he's asking this question, and it reminds me of the question given to Adam and Eve when they were hiding in the garden after the fall, when God knows full well where they are, and yet he says, where are you, Adam?
I like that a lot, because here God opens the door to Adam's confession.
Yeah.
Well, here I am. I'm so sorry. Eve and I, we really messed up. And, of course, that doesn't happen, but he's such the parent, you know?
Mm-hmm.
He's like the perfect father, and here are these misbehaving kids that are trying to hide. And I'm a little larger than the average person, so hiding has never been my strong suit.
Yeah.
I need the whole building to hide behind. You know, hiding behind a tree would not work for me.
Gotcha.
But, and it doesn't work for little kids either, you know?
That's so, right.
But, yeah, I'm sure that there, if anything ever surprised God, we would be in trouble.
Yeah,
I don't think anything ever surprises him.
So he knows full well that Satan is showing up, and he says, so where have you come from? And
yeah.
And he's giving Satan an opportunity even here, I think, just like he did for Adam. And Satan is just says, I've been roaming around, as you said, prowling around looking for someone to devour. And God knows his character. And so the Lord says to Satan, and this is where we always get in trouble, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And may the Lord never bring my name up before Satan in the throne room.
Well, yeah, and you know, the book is written for our benefit, for the reader's
right.
benefit. And if God had not wanted us to see what's going on here, he would not have inspired this to be written down. He would not have given the vision of the information, because no human being was there then. You know, you can ask with regards to Mary and the angel in Luke 1 and 2 and all that. Well, how did Luke get that information? I probably went over to Ephesus as Mary was living and interviewed her. Yeah, I mean,
sure.
She was there.
Yeah.
But there's nobody there. How did the writer get this? And it would have to be by direct revelation. So God wants us to understand this is how it went. There's a conversation whether it was, you know, verbal, being in heaven or not, I don't know. Suffice to say, for our benefit, is reduced to words. And we can see here that there's this question that God asks. He's the one that brings Job up. And Job is like the trophy of covenant faithfulness. Job is like the proof that God's plan for salvation works. I mean, he is the litmus test strip for God's plan of salvation. And it's appropriate for God to then point out to this guy, not only to the enemy, but also for us, this is what faith looks like. This is what it means to fear God. This is what it means to trust. Because, like I say, in a marriage early on, we don't really know how deep the relationship runs until we have been severely tested. When that happens, then either the other party leaves, or we now know how deep the connection is.
Right.
That's kind of what we're seeing here, the initial stage of that.
And those marriages that survive, we commit ourselves to the institution even when, because it's a covenant relationship, even when we just can't commit ourselves to the person.
That is so proper to point out that it's covenant.
Yeah.
And that's embedded in this. What's wisdom? What is covenant relationship? What is faithfulness? And on what does trust look like? So the charge is fairly straightforward, and it's the same problem that Israel ran into when they got into the promised land. It looked like these false gods paid better than God did.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so they were tempted to follow after him. I'm thinking of the stereotypical gold digger, for lack of a better term, that a young person might look at an older person and say, oh, I really love you, and then if that older person loses all his money, it's goodbye.
Yeah.
So somehow it's all about your money. How, what do you really love, me or the money? I told people that if you manage to get married while you're broke and poor, you know that your spouse loves you.
Amen
because,
to that.
Yeah, you don't have any money.
Yeah.
Maybe you don't prospects for money. But yeah. This is the charge that Satan lays, and it's a very credible charge, really, in many respects. A lot of people kind of are keyed into here. Oh, well, why do you go to church? Well, so I go to church so I can get better stuff, more stuff, so God will like me and he will give me more
right.
stuff. I hope nobody has ever thought of that, really, but, you know, you see sometimes the health and wealth preachers on TV.
Yeah. Give this so
like
you get
that.
More.
Yeah.
Yeah. And one of the things, I don't think that Satan hasn't noticed Job, right?
Well, he's extremely smart. He's very powerful. I personally think, and I'm not the only one, that he was the most powerful created angel.
Yeah.
And that he was kind of the head of the angels. And there's kind of two places in the Old Testament where maybe we can find out something about him. One is in Isaiah 14, where the prophet writes, strictly speaking, about Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. But the description sure sounds a lot like Satan.
Yeah.
And the other is in Ezekiel 28, where the prophet writes about the king of Tyre. But once again, you read that, and that's more than just the king of Tyre being discussed here, you know, that you were the prince of the Garden of Eden, you were given charge over all, you know, go, wow, that's, if Satan really is described in those verses, he had great power, he had great position, he has great wisdom and intelligence. And you and I don't have the slightest chance ever of coming out on top if he goes against us.
Yep.
And
except for the faithfulness of God.
Except for God,
yeah.
Our connection to the living God. And that's why, you know, our faith in Christ and what Paul writes when says that Christ is above every power and principality, every ruler, every spiritual being, Christ is way above that. And we're totally safe and okay in him. We don't have to fear any of the invisible world.
And I get the sense from this that this is more a lesson for Satan than Job, and a lesson for us on when we are afflicted by Satan that we can overcome in Christ.
It is truly, we have a picture of the innocent righteous sufferer, innocent in the sense that he has not done anything to warrant punishment, which is how I think everybody figures this is how it works. I have a couple of couples in our congregation who have buried two of their three children.
Gosh, that's terrible.
And when the second child died, the question that the distraught mother asked is very natural. What did I do wrong?
Mm-hmm.
And this is such a gut-level question. And, you know, that's not how it works. Book of Job will teach us that's not how it works. You know, in general, you can say, sure, Deuteronomy 6, 27, 28, do good, God blesses, do bad, God punishes, God will discipline. Mm-hmm. But you can't say that's 100%. There are times when he has a job for us to do that's going to hurt a lot, not because we've been bad, but because he wants us to do the job. He's going to be with us. It's going to hurt. It's going to look really bad, but he'll get us through it.
You know, when I was growing up, we had in our community sort of a three-part lament that I don't think it was meant to be a lament, but it was never said when we were experiencing provision. And it was always Hashem gives, Hashem takes away, blessed be Hashem.
Yeah, the name, sure.
Yeah. And Job is going to kind of give us the probably where this lament comes from. But we do always have to recognize that blessed be Hashem is how we finish this. We don't understand all of this tragedy in our lives. But, and you know, Job is giving us a picture here that Satan is behind so much of our tragedies. But God allows that for some reason, and so we get a picture of that as we move on.
Yeah, God doesn't test anybody, as James points out. I mean, he doesn't tempt anybody like he's rooting for our fall into sin, but he will test, like he talks about in Deuteronomy 8. Mm-hmm. The reason I didn't give you guys any bread was to test you, you know, and God knows how it'll go, but...
And that test failed.
Yeah, mm-hmm. This is a chance to grow in our faith.
Yep,
if he wants bread, great. If he wants stones, great. You'll be hungry, but you'll have God.
Yeah, yeah. And with God, you're never hungry.
No, not ultimately, and not permanently.
So verse 13, and keep in mind again, listener, the order in which the blessings are listed as we look at this last section. So now there was a day when Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck them down and the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servant with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So four, this parallelism is so strong here, always anchored by this messenger who alone has escaped to tell you.
Yeah, by way of dramatic impact, the one hasn't finished before the second one starts, who doesn't finish before the third one starts, who doesn't finish before the fourth one starts. Imminent. You talk about, most of us are appreciative when a hard thing happens to us. It happens sort of solo. But if several of those hard things happen kind of bunched up, it really hurts and it makes it really hard to sort of keep going and to get things done. And it's probable that most of us have had the occasional issue where we've had several things sort of happen to us like that. You know, that have just kind of bundled up and come at us straight on in clusters. And we think, when's this going to... I just could use a break from some of this.
Yeah, when is this going to end? And often it's health issues and all kinds of things like that.
Amen.
Yeah. And I know... I don't know about... I'd like your perspective. In the rabbinic commentaries that I've looked at, the messengers are thought to be not, you know, just a guy who witnessed all this stuff, but actually one of Satan's deliverers of the message, an angel... often, who is given this deliverance job?
Yeah.
Because with all this calamity, it becomes perhaps humanly irrational to think that this guy could have escaped in four different calamities.
Well, you know, I couldn't discount it. On the other hand, there's nothing that jumps out to me and says that. But it's true that one of the blessings of reading together or reading other people's work on it, they'll often see things that I might miss. And the fact that you do have, contrary to many modern opinions, this is a real situation where real people are doing this, the sequence would be amazingly coincidental, quote-unquote, to have these guys come in just that order. So there may be something to that.
It's a choreography. And, of course, the Hebrew word for messenger can mean angel as well.
Yes.
So, yeah,
a messenger refers either to human or, quite frequently, especially in later Jewish literature, the angelic messengers.
Yeah, but it's almost a choreographed heaping upon heaping of tragedy. And note the chiasm there from the beginning to the end. The blessings that are listed are taken away from him in exactly the opposite order.
Yeah, it's a very dramatic description, powerfully set up and powerfully described.
And so we can't leave it there, though, because we'd be tearing our own robes. But we finish with verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So there's that old lament from my Jewish past. That three-part, the Lord, Yahweh, we said Hashem, gave, and Hashem has taken away. Blessed be Hashem. So Job's response to tragedy.
Yeah, and at the end, he doesn't charge God with wrong. And the word that's translated wrong there doesn't necessarily mean evil, but useless, capricious, thoughtless. I know there was one movie where the chief character in the show described God as a kid with an ant farm, just entertaining himself by destroying the ants and creating harm and catastrophe, and that's a satanic lie, but that's sometimes how Satan convinces people to turn away from their one hope of salvation, the living God. In this particular case, Job is not saying that God does not tell us that God is doing something frivolous, God is just doing this out of spite, that God is just not caring and just having fun. He doesn't charge God with any of that. We think, well, we didn't charge God with doing wrong. No, it's bigger than that. It's like, oh, maybe God wasn't paying attention today and all this happened. No, God pays attention. Mm-hmm. And maybe there's no point to it all. Yes, there's a point to it all. That's really hard to hold on to when we're in the midst of the crucible, when we're doing the suffering. And it's really helpful to see, too, and I know one commentator made a remark that the shaving of the head, the tearing the robe, the laying down on the ground is helpful in coping with this rather than trying to suppress it. It's probably true. It's not really kind of the point here. But he takes a prostrate position here on the ground, which is the attitude you'd have for submission as well as for worship. And it's translated worship in the ESV, which is good enough. I mean, it's just the idea that Job has said, "Lord, you gave, you take away. Blessed is your holy name. You know what you're doing. I trust you. We don't have. This is how it was when I got started."
And of course, these expressions of grief. And I think, the word worship there seems... I think we have a rather shallow understanding of what worship is.
Oh, sometimes. Yeah. I think you're right, yeah. The whole concept of worship would be life embracing the whole of life. It does involve all of us, not just that we tend to service, but... And, the charge that the enemy had laid against Job was, take it away, he'll curse you to his face. The opposite happens. Mm-hmm. He blesses God. Now, the word for curse and bless are the same throughout this, but, where bless is used as a euphemism, because nobody in their right mind would actually say curse and then also use the word God in the same sentence. But that Job really does praise God, to bless the name of God, to praise God with his whole being, lying prostrate on the ground after having everything taken away from him.
And this is an expression of his whole life that he has given to the Lord. And I think the lovely language, and we almost never see this. We always talk Jeremiah when we talk about the womb, and especially when we think pro-life issues and God mm-hmm. knew you before you were formed in the womb. And yet, so here he is, naked, I came from my mother's womb. And I just had my fifth of five granddaughters last week.
Oh, my.
And she, you know, just beautifully naked, you know, and nothing, has nothing to give, nothing, but is an amazing creation of God. And yet she is requiring everyone else to provide for her needs.
Yes.
And that is an expression that Job is using here that is saying, I had nothing. I had nothing to rely on except the Lord. I had nothing to give. And that's kind of where his position is now as he laments these actions in his life.
Yeah, whatever in his life he had received is now gone. And you know, to some extent, a person could say that's pretty ordinary. I mean, certainly not in Job's case, the way that happened, but we don't take anything with us. We came into the world with nothing. We leave with nothing. I know one missionary was chastised because he was leaving a sizable fortune here in the States to go off and do ministry in the Congo, where eventually he was martyred. And he said, it is not folly to give up what you cannot hold on to lay hands on what cannot be taken from you.
Well, that's beautiful.
You know, and that's,
yeah.
So, but I'm thinking, too, of the passage in Romans where Paul says, let your bodies be a living sacrifice. A reasonable act of worship is the way he puts it. The logical way that we respond to God's great saving gift for us in Christ is that our whole lives become an act of worship and service to the living God through all that we are, say, think, and do, so that our worship will be reflected in what we do when another driver cuts us off or aggressively drives around us, what we do when the person in front of us is slow and wants to write a check to the cashier and can't find the pen and then can't find the checkbook and gets lost in the process. How do we respond? You know, that worship really embraces all of our life. It spreads through what we do when we get out of the vehicle and somebody left a cart out in the middle of the parking lot. Do we walk with it, park it in a cart corral and move on? Do we just ignore it? What do we do? And so, I mean, it's the kind of thing that worship as a living sacrifice of our bodies on a regular basis, our whole lives, kind of impacts everything. What we do in the office, what we do in school, what we do on the construction site, it involves every part of our life.
And this is a wonderful picture of the worship of Yeshua as he gave every part, including his life, for us and for the comfort that we have in the gospel, that as we go on in the book of Job in the following days, if you, dear listener, are suffering these kinds of tragedies and struggles in your life, trust the Lord God and Yeshua's sacrifice for you, and be comforted that you have all eternity in His hands.
We want to remember this all needs to take place at the foot of the cross whenever we're dealing with pain and loss and suffering. Mm-hmm. You know, Paul reminds us that he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with us, with him give us every good thing? And the idea is, we're not going to understand this. We're not going to figure it out. We're not going to have a rational answer. And Job doesn't get one.
That's right.
You know, at the end of 42, he's not given some neat little answer that fits in his noggin. That the answers to life, the answers to what happens, are too big for our heads. So we shouldn't shrink them down. But the simple matter of trust is God knows what he's doing. He's just working for my salvation and others. If this is hard, there's a really good reason for it. And someone wants to find hope is not as the idea that eventually things would make sense, but that if we could see it from God's perspective, it all makes sense now.
Yeah, thank you for that, Dr. Berglund. Well, this has been Thy Strong Word, underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation at lhfmissions.org. I'm Pastor Parviz. Thanks for joining us today, and God's blessings on your day. Shalom.
been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.